And we're live. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We thank you that you send us your Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who gives us forgiveness from your cross, who brings your cross to us in present day and in the wilderness and in the deserts of our life. You make the cross a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And we thank you that you also make each of us rivers of life that go out from your presence and into the world to bring life to others. We ask, Holy Spirit, as you bring us Jesus and as you bring us his word, that you would continue to upbuild us and lift us up in faith, that as we study your word, we might grow in faith and also grow in knowledge that we can share and promises that we can share with others. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Cool. All right. We talked about how we're basing a charge ahead in Revelation. So unless there's anything that's like DEFCON 1 is the highest, right? Or is it DEFCON 5 that's like bad?
I don't know what you're talking about.
Like if it's like a DEFCON bad, like we got to talk about this from the service to the sermon. Five is the worst. All right. If it's like a DEFCON 5 question, like go ahead and ask it. Otherwise, we'll charge ahead with Revelation. So, anything about DEFCON 5 from the service?
Is that a Star Wars term?
No, it's like a real like military term. Like DEFCON 5 is like there's like nuclear missiles in the air and like we're all taking cover.
Oh, so, okay.
Yeah. DEFCON 1 is like everything's peace and quiet.
Okay.
You know? Here we go.
Really?
I think so.
Really?
Yeah, it's a real thing.
It's a real thing.
You can tell who does not watch war movies in this room.
We are DEFCON 2 all of the time. Okay. Always, always. And always have been my lifetime.
Wow. So when Jesus returns, he'll restore DEFCON 1 to all the world.
You mean the United States? Are you talking about United States?
Or your family?
DEFCON is just a...
We're one in our family.
DEFCON 2 is always ready, always watching, but we're at peace. Right now with Iran, I would imagine that we're probably at least in 3, and every now and then probably dip up to 4.
What about... just after 9/11,
probably a
4 or 5.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. So, yeah, maybe I'll use that for a really cheap sermon someday when I don't have any time to. All right. Man, I don't know why we don't get through Revelation. All right, sorry.
All right. We have to stretch it out until.
Yeah, stretch it out. You know, otherwise, we're not going to make it. Yeah.
I'm going to interrupt too. This is not a question, but. I was going to say, I've been to a piece of booze at a synagogue.
Really?
What was kind of interesting about
it? Did I get it right?
Well, they didn't do all that.
Oh, they didn't do all that. Okay. Anymore. Oh, yeah.
This was a time of so. But anyway, I found it kind of interesting. And we went with friends, and they're very gracious. The whole people were very gracious. But I will tell you, the same event, there was this kind of feeling that Christians had, you know, co-opted their sacred holiday.
Yeah.
And you know, back when Jews or Jesus was still around, they were more prominent. But they had this kind of like this counter group. And so they're having a pamphlet there about why, you know, all things Jesus say is wrong.
Wow.
What did you say? I'm sorry. Why what?
Why all the things that Jews for Jesus say is wrong. Why Jesus is not.
Wow.
So they this, you know, centered on this day when sort of, you know, Christians say the Holy Spirit came wrong.
Yeah. Oh, that's that's really interesting.
When was that? How long ago?
Yeah. How long ago?
Yeah.
Oh, probably 15 years ago.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I thought you were saying Feast of Booze.
Booze, yeah.
And then you brought German Fest into it, so then that confirmed what you were saying.
Yeah.
Then when you started talking about the tents,
I'm
saying booths.
Yeah, booths. I need to articulate booths. There was probably booze there too.
Booths.
Booths. Yeah.
See, I wasn't alone.
Wow.
I was sitting in the back, so.
I'm going like all like the stuff, and you guys are just trying. Booze.
Feast of Booze. You know? That's the Feast of Booze.
I was surprised. I didn't know Jesus. I never. So my husband bought it.
Yeah. Oh, that's fun.
Booze.
Yeah.
So whether it was booze,
I still can't help but thinking, okay, Pentecost was when Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. Christmas is marked by the birth of Jesus.
Right.
And Easter marks the death and resurrection of Jesus. What marks the Holy Spirit given to us
by Jesus? That's a great question. All right. So I think of it this way. Christmas is almost like, so actually we celebrate Trinity Sunday next week. I should have mentioned that. We get to say the Athanasian Creed. So Trinity Sunday is next Sunday. And it's kind of like, hey, we've visited each person in the Trinity. So you're right. Like Easter is like Jesus' death and resurrection. It's like the heart and soul of Christianity. You can kind of think of like Christmas is like the Father who gives the Son. So like Christmas is like the focus on the Father who gives us his Son as a gift. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who kind of does the same thing, brings Jesus to us in our present day lives. So it's still all Jesus-centered. It's the Father who gives the Son and the Spirit who brings what the Son accomplishes to us. Does that kind of make sense? So it's still all about Jesus.
But it's not a particular date.
Pentecost. I didn't go to this, but it's 50 days after Easter. So the disciples were waiting after Jesus ascended 10 days in Jerusalem. So we celebrated Ascension 10 days ago, and then there's actually a separate Jewish feast, the Feast of Pentecost, which is not the same as the Feast of Booths. There we go. All right. But the Feast of Booths is where Jesus talks about giving his Spirit. So that's kind of the theme for today. But it was during that Feast of Pentecost that the Spirit was given 50 days after Easter that the Jews were already celebrating and 3,000 were baptized.
50 days after Passover?
Well, Passover. Yeah, and Easter that year was over Passover. Well, Jesus died and rose over during Passover. So the Jews were celebrating 50 days after Passover, which also happened to be because Jesus died and rose over Passover 50 days after Easter.
See, I kind of knew that, but then I'm thinking that we had already celebrated it when we did the feast, Jesus going to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. So then I was thinking that was 50 days, but that really wasn't 50
days. Yeah, that was 40 days. And I mean, they are connected because Jesus, when he ascends, says that he's going to send the Spirit as a helper. So like you get the promise of the Spirit, and then 10 days later we celebrate Pentecost, and you get the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit.
I thought for a special effect that maybe when we were taking communion, we would all of a sudden get a flame.
Oh, that'd be kind of cool.
Cool.
Yeah, if everybody's into pyrotechnics, we can work that out for next week. Scare people. All right, let's get into Revelation then. All right, make some headway there. This is really cool, by the way. All right, so this is probably one of my favorite parts of Revelation, so I'm excited that we get to do this. So we just finished up the second sevenfold prophecy of the trumpets. All right, second sevenfold vision. And that came out to the first sevenfold vision of the seals on the scroll. All right. So now this is an interlude. So the next few chapters, 12, 13, and 14, are going to be an interlude before the final sevenfold vision. All right. And this interlude is the same thing as the sevenfold visions. Each sevenfold vision is like a view of the whole of human history between Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension up until he returns. All right. So that's what each sevenfold vision envisions, and this interlude does the same thing, but not in a sevenfold way. All right, so this is John seeing a vision. I think this is really, really cool. And we were just talking about Christmas. This is like an alternate way of seeing Christmas, and it's really cool. Anyway, so we'll get into it here. All right, so everybody should have a sheet, and we get this. View that John is going to see where he sees this woman with the child and the dragon. So number one is going to ask, who are the woman, the child, and the dragon, and how are they described, and what happens? All right. So Would somebody read for us? Let's actually just start with verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 12. So who wants to read for us? All right, Bonnie.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, 7 diadems?
Diadems, yep.
Diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days.
Wonderful. Thank you for reading. All right. We'll just keep it as a big group. What do you guys think? It's kind of a weird image, a little bit graphic in ways, a little disturbing in some ways. What do you guys think is going on?
Jesus being born.
It's Jesus being born. Merry Christmas. This is like the ultimate Christmas story.
Yeah.
All right. So the child you've identified as Jesus. What else?
Dragon and Satan.
Yep. Dragon and Satan. Yep.
And I think that the woman is mankind.
Okay. Yeah. Woman is mankind. I think you're right. I think you can narrow it down a little bit, actually.
It could actually be the Jews.
Okay.
Jewish people, but I think that Christians, if you want to broaden it a little bit.
Yep. Yep. God's people. Yeah. I'd say God's people, the church, which was the Jews. And today is all those who believe in Jesus. So you can kind of think of it this way. Like the woman represents the church, God's people, those who are anticipating the Messiah. She was pregnant with the baby, right? Anticipating the Messiah, the child, and those who believe in the child, right? And so you can kind of also think like Mary, who actually gave birth. And so in a sense, like this vision of the woman is like typological. It's like Mary, who's typological of the church kind of thing, right? And what happens between the three?
Well, kind of like
she gives birth.
Kind of like in the garden, where you bite his foot.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. So this is like a retelling of the garden. Notice how Satan is depicted as a dragon, which is similar to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And just as was foretold, as Mike just brought for us, like it was foretold that the woman's offspring, the male offspring, and in Hebrew you can see that it is male. And it's singular, all right. That the serpents would be waiting to try to attack the offspring, the male offspring, but it would end up being a non-lethal blow to the heel, if you will, right? Where the offspring would crush Satan's head, right? Yeah.
Is this the only place where we get the notion that a third of the angels fell with Satan?
I believe it is. And by the way, actually, it reminds me, a couple weeks ago, we asked about Satan, and I did some research on Satan. So I think that this is one of the main areas where we get any idea of like Satan's status. So, and I think that because he was able to bring a third of the angels down, he could have been an archangel, but I don't think there's a whole lot in like, at least our canon of scripture that would say that like he was like the greatest of the angels. Actually, I think Jesus also says it in the Gospels, where he says he saw Satan fall like a star from heaven and brought a third of the, I think, is it stars down with him? Or angels down with him? Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, yeah.
This is all, I mean, Roman Catholics take this as exaltation of Mary.
Yeah.
She's clothed with the sun and with the moon. So she's
right.
Queen of the universe, really.
Yeah. And you kind of get that a little bit, you know, like they call her Queen of Heaven. And while you don't get the queen language here, how does it refer to her?
Clothed with the sun, moon under her feet.
Yeah, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, right?
And a crown.
Crown of 12 stars. So let's talk about that description a little bit. So what do you think it means that she's clothed with the sun?
Radiant. They always depict her in pictures with that radiant
yep.
Halo or whatever above her head.
Right. Well, where in the New Testament do you see a character who is depicted and it's using the sun to describe that character?
When Jesus ascended.
When Jesus ascended and the Transfiguration. Yep. And there it was his face and clothing and whole person that shined like the sun, right? Now, how does it describe the woman? She's clothed with the sun. All right, I think there's a difference there, right? Jesus being the source of this sun-like light and the woman being clothed with his brightness. Right? And so I think that's your rebuttal to the Catholics. Well, she's clothed with the sun.
Just like we all are.
Yeah, just like we all are. So like I think that shows you that the woman typifies not just Mary, but the whole Christian church. Right? And so you are gonna get a little weird because spoiler alert, the woman is also ends up being the bride of Jesus. So you get this like where the church is like Jesus came from the church, right? From among his people. But also, she is the bride of Jesus. So you get like from mother to bride almost, right? Fun. All right. And then again, the moon under her feet. What does that kind of tell you about? Or what does that kind of tell you about her?
Sounds kind of like ruling over creation.
Yeah, like ruling over creation and a glorified manner, right? So if she's ruling over creation, what does that kind of say about her? Or maybe about the church, if we are the church.
Well, wasn't Adam told to rule over creation?
Yeah. Yep. So Adam was told to rule over creation, Adam and Eve, right? They care for creation. They're stewards of what God made, right? I did a little bit of research. It does suggest dominion. My notes here say, also, if you look to like Genesis 37, verse 9, Joseph saw in a dream the sun and moon, 11 stars, bowing down to him, right? So that kind of typifies, if you will, the church. And then Song of Songs, 6, verse 10, the woman who is King Solomon's beloved, and the Thursday Night Crew just did a thing in the Song of Songs, right? The woman who is the King Solomon's beloved appears like the dawn, and she is beautiful like the moon and brilliant or pure like the sun. And if you study Song of Songs, that is like a depiction of like Christ and his bride, the church. So she is glorified and also given this responsibility and dominion over God's creation, right? So she has the moon under her feet. And then what's on her head?
Crown.
A crown with 12 stars. All right. Now we're getting like, we've been in Revelation for a while. What does 12 kind of represent?
12 tribes.
12 tribes and 12 disciples. So it's like representative of God's people. And I'd say it's like 12 here because it's like the same people of God. It's kind of showing like the church is one. So instead of like 24, where it's 12 and 12, God's church is one and always been one. It's the same. But who God's people are those who believe and trust in the Messiah, whether that is before the coming of the Messiah or after the coming of the Messiah, right? All right. Let's see. And then she's pregnant, crying out with birth pains, the agony of giving birth, and then another sign. Notice how even if you compare the signs, what's the adjective used for in verse 1 for the woman, the sign of the woman? Great. And last week I mentioned the sermon that in Greek it comes from the word mega. So the mega sign is the woman. That's kind of cool. And then it does call the dragon a sign, but does he get the word mega? Nope, he's just a sign, right? So another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 10 diadems. All right? And it says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. All right, so how is this description of the dragon now? What color is he? Red. And we've seen a red horseman. What did the red represent there? Blood, violence, death, right? And so here you get like that carrying over to the dragon. What is he all about? How do you know he's an evil dragon? Because he's red, right? And then he's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Any thoughts about the significance between about that? How about the number 7?
Completion.
Yeah, completion. And whose number is number 7? God's. And so what is the dragon trying to say by having 7 heads? He's God. Like he's trying to like ape Christ, or like trying to like come as something that looks like the Christ, something that looks holy. You know, he's not because he's red, right? But he's got the 7 heads because he's trying to look like he's divine, right? And also 7, somebody mentioned completeness, like 7 heads, as if he has all complete knowledge of earthly matter, right? Like he is all knowing. He knows what's going on. He is godly and pure and holy and all that kind of stuff, right? And then each head is crowned, right? And let's see, it's
10
horns. And does anybody remember what horns kind of signify?
Power.
Yep, power, conquering, might. And so 10 horns, and 10 is the number of completion. What is that kind of saying? What is Satan claiming?
All powerful.
All powerful. Hey, I'm the winner, right? And I'm going to conquer. You want to be on the winning team? That's my team, right? And then you got the diadems, right? 7 diadems. And it in a similar way, my notes here, each head is crowned with a diadem, reflecting his deceptive claim that he possesses all royalty and lordship. So like the diadems, being like a royal kind of a thing, right? So you can see what he's kind of up to here. He's trying to pose as the Lord and like the Messiah.
He's the Antichrist.
He's a poser. He's the Antichrist.
Didn't they wear diadems?
Yeah, and we're going to get into like Antichrist stuff here soon. And we'll probably talk about the Pope for a while. But that's still coming. That's still coming.
He's got a cool hat, though.
Yeah, he's got a cool hat. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So, and this is what introduces all that stuff about the Antichrist. This is my favorite section of Revelation. I love it. So come back next week, folks. All right. You can tell that if he wants that role to be the Lord of the earth and like the Messiah and to be all knowing, he's got a rival, right? And who's the rival?
Christ.
The child. And so what does he try to do?
Eat it.
So I mean, you get this like disturbing image of this woman giving birth, and like instead of like the doctor there to catch the baby, it's a dragon trying to catch the baby to eat the baby, right? It's like this like disturbing image. Merry Christmas.
Thanks for sharing.
Yeah. Right? Maybe I'll use this for a Christmas sermon. All right. Verse 4. He stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And then what happened?
Taken down.
She gave birth. And one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So he's taken up to heaven. Now, We've identified the child as Jesus. What all about Jesus is captured between his birth and the one who is caught up to heaven? Like, what is that referring to in Jesus' life?
Death and
resurrection?
I think the fact that he defeated the devil. You know, the devil tried to do harm to him, but yet he persisted and he was taken to heaven. He was paid the price.
Yeah. Yep. So, like, this is like the entirety of Christ's life that would mean Satan's defeat. So, this is like his birth, the life he lives as a human being perfectly for us. This is like his duel in the wilderness with Satan. This is then his death, his resurrection, and then being caught up, ascended up into heaven. Right. So, like, in the blink of an eye, we get the entire story of Jesus. Right.
Yeah.
And he's the one to rule the nations with the rod of iron, right? He's caught up to the throne, and now he's on the throne, which means that did the dragon win?
No.
Nope. Now the rightful heir of the throne is on the throne.
What's the iron scepter?
Yeah, the iron scepter. What do you think that kind of means?
Power.
Yeah, power. Like iron being like the hardest metal that they had. Like, he's the one with the iron scepter. He's in charge, right? And so does this make the dragon happy? No. And so he can't touch his rival Jesus. So who does he want to go after? The woman. And so the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. All right, there's that number again, right? What does the 1260 refer to? Like times years. Time and half a time.
Years.
Yeah, it's like 3.5 years, the 42 months. And we made some connections with scripture where you had like Israel was in the wilderness for the 40 years in the wilderness, but had been in the wilderness for 2 years before that. So 42 kind of being the same number as like the 1200, well, you get 42 years, 42 months is the same as 1260 days. All right. And so the whole idea is it's like half of seven. So instead of like a complete, always, it's like a time that's cut short, if that makes sense. This is Revelation math. If you enjoyed math class, you really love Revelation, right? My notes here for 1260 days says that God cares for the woman in the desert. It in the same period of time, also designated as 1260 days, that the two witnesses carry out their prophetic ministry. So we just came from that in the last chapter. So it's the same amount of time. So you should be making a connection here between the woman in the wilderness and the two witnesses that we just talked about in chapter 11. All right. Since it amounts to 3.5 years, the 3.5 years, it is also the same length of time as the 42 months when the church, represented by the holy city and its temple, is trampled underfoot. Again, going back to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And these time periods designate the same period of history which spans the church age, from the ascension of Christ to the present, to the end of the present world at Christ's return. So the whole idea is like, it's going to be a while, but it's going to be a time that's cut short. It's kind of the idea there. All right. And then she's in the wilderness. So what does that kind of make you think of? If the woman is the church, the new Israel, now Israel has been in the wilderness before. So is this new territory for God's people? No. So what is signified by the wilderness? That the woman, the church, is in the wilderness.
Struggling along
with life. Yeah, it's like indicative of our world, struggling along in life.
Yeah, struggling and also dependence upon God.
Yeah, you depend upon God. You know, God gives his people manna in the desert and water from the rock and all that kind of stuff. So
wherever it is, it doesn't really matter because it's been prepared.
Yeah.
I mean, it does matter. But I mean, he's prepared the place.
Yeah, ooh, like, yeah, yeah, yeah.
But like we were talking the other night, I mean, God's provisions have been so wonderful for us and our family as we've gone through some really rough times. But sometimes we're just like those Israelites. Israelites and yeah. complaining and wondering and not trusting and
where's the ketchup with this manna?
Yeah,
and,
yeah, yeah.
And looking back, thinking that that was better, you know.
Right.
And
Paul, you know what? I did not catch that in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Whoa.
And that's,
now, I mean, you can maybe like say like, well, if God's been preparing it, could have been like better accommodations, you know. But like, whoa, you know, we're in this wilderness, and boy, does it feel sometimes like it's not a very well prepared place. But who prepared it? God.
To me, like she had room service.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and like, and you, it's a place where you learn to be dependent on God. And the room service that he provides, because, hey, what did he do for Israel when they were in the wilderness? Gave him manna. Yeah, gave him water from the rock, right? And so it is room service. And so, like, we are in the wilderness, and then you can fill in the blank with what wilderness means and what you go through in your life and all the struggles and hardships you have. But who's it prepared by?
God. That's the part we got to remember.
Yeah.
Oh, my God.
Yeah.
I heard once someone say that God hasn't lost the recipe for manna. Like if we're really struggling, good. You know, just a real quick little funny, but yet meaningful.
Quick. Yeah, that I like that. He's not lost the recipe for manna. Yeah.
Quick. And quick. So our wilderness is also where we are tried and sifted and made pure.
Yeah, I love it. Yeah, it's where the Holy Spirit can really do his work, you know, like the wilderness, kind of like, I'm not thinking of the right word, when you sand something and you get out all the rough edges, you know, the wilderness gets out all your rough edges. Like the Holy Spirit uses that to get out all the rough edges to prepare you, right? So, all right. See you later. All right.
When we think of Elijah being out by himself in the most lonely place.
Yeah.
And the ravens came and called him every day. And he was like, you know, even.
Yeah. Yeah, I love that.
And didn't you say 3.5 years too?
Yeah.
He was like,
yep, yep. Same thing.
Same number.
Same number. Yep, yep. Oh, that's great. Yep, you got Elijah. I mean, I think if you go through scripture, I always like to think like, you can make like topical books about scripture, like Bible studies, like just like do a Bible study on water or wine or mountains. And another one you could probably do is there's a whole one on wilderness and the time that God allots for his people in the wilderness, but also like how he prepares them in the wilderness, you know, how he provides for them in the wilderness. I mean, yeah, cool stuff.
Next book.
We'll see. That could be a whole series, man. Yeah. You know?
Yeah. Is it dangerous? Because I think I just had a dangerous thought. And, talking about the 3.5 years, you know, I was just thinking of our circumstances with Cassie. And, you know, we're into year two.
Yeah.
And I'm just thinking, so does that mean in a year and a half, everything's going to be better?
Yeah.
Or, you know, but... You know, we can't think like that because only God knows, you know, and.
Yeah. You know, I think the significance between by the 3.5 years or 1260 days is it's representative of a time that feels like forever and feels like it's going to be forever, but that God will cut short. You know, I think that's the idea behind it, you know, and when you are in the wilderness for 42 years, boy, that feels like forever. And by the way, everybody who started in the wilderness died, right?
but if they would have obeyed, it would have been a 12-day trip.
Right, right, right. Exactly. If they had obeyed, it would have been. But the I think the thing is that you know God did bring those people into the promised land eventually, and it was a time that was cut short, and this is a people who, if not for God, would have had no business being in the promised land. Right? So God was the one that cut it short, right? And he provided the promised land for them. Like they went in and displaced the peoples and all the religions that were practicing child sacrifice and all that, and he gave them this bountiful land for the use of God's holy people, right? But you know, not everybody who was in the wilderness, made it to the promised land because all those originals died. But I think that when you read like the Old Testament, the promised land, even though it was a promised land, was not all it was cracked up to be, right? Because the true promised land is still the one to come. And so all those people who died without having seen the promised land, including Moses, guess what? They're still going to get the promised land because it was the promised land, right? And so I think the same is for us. Like, even when God does cut our time short in the wilderness that we go through, things do get better in your family and things do come around and things are overcome and like, wow, finally you made it through that. And things are the way they're supposed to be. Like, don't let that fool you. Like, the real promised land is to come. You know, like, it's good. And praise God for when you make it to the first promised land, right? But like, don't let that become your only hope. Like, let the true promised land to come be what your eyes are really fixed
That's
on.
That's what I meant about a dangerous thought.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't so much the promised land was what God said to them, because that the people didn't end up being what they were.
Yeah.
They were the ones
that were. Right, exactly. They broke the covenant. Yep. And I think that that's because they took their eyes off of God's promises, you know, and they started worshiping the other gods of the land and whatnot. And so I think, like, you take your eyes off of what God promises, which would go back to where we started, was the Messiah who was to come, who would crush Satan's head. And I think that if he's crushing Satan's head, he's also crushing everything that Satan introduced, like death and separation from God and sin. You know, the Messiah who crushed Satan's head is going to get rid of all that, and the world will be as it should be. So, like, I think the original promised land was what God had promised to Adam and Eve, which is all creation in the way it was supposed to be, you know? So, oh, man, this is good. This is like one of those holy rabbit holes, you know? Like Revelation just, like, you know, gives you this, and you just follow it all the way through. Good. Let's see. How long do you guys want to stick around for? Do you want to do like another 10 minutes? Everybody need to go and like fire up the grill for Memorial Day? Or
I just think this is so cool how it's like the whole gospel is in this
little
portion.
Yep, I agree. And this is what I love about this section of Revelation. I think this is like where it's like Revelation full blast. So you've been here for like the, you know, for this whole Bible study now, and now it's like here. This is what you came to Revelation for.
So wonder why Revelation takes longer, really, where we prepared.
Right.
You know, so it's been slow coming to get us to this point, but if we had gotten to this point early on, would we have appreciated
it? Yeah, I think you're exactly right. Yep. All right. Can we do one more section? We'll try to finish it, and if we need to cut off early, we can. I think what we want to do is read up to the end of the chapter. So verse 8, is that 8? 17. All right. Well, I put 18 in there. Whoops. All right.
7 through 18.
Yep. All right. So would somebody read for us then verses 7 through the end of the chapter?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she would be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and to hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea.
Cool. Thank you for reading. All right. Yeah, I think that's all pretty clear. Let's move on to the next section then. I think this is so cool. Like somebody should like make a movie of this, you know? Yeah. Or like I really wish there was like a C.S. Lewis or like a J.R.R. Tolkien who would like write a novel with like this, like that would like depicts this and like, you know, wouldn't that just be so cool? Anyway. Yeah.
Didn't they do it in this present day?
Yeah, yeah.
Peretti did that.
Yep.
To a point.
Right. We have you guys heard of those books? This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti. We had a grand total of one day at seminary where we talked about angels and demons. and I remember they were like, and if you want like a good idea of what this probably looks like, read those books. Huh. It was like, okay. So anyway.
I have an observational question. So in verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky.
Yep.
All right. But then you go to verse 9, and it says the great dragon was hurled down, right? And then you keep going, and it says, and his angels.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So these are different events.
Okay.
Actually. Thank yep. You. Yep. So the one in... verses 1-6 is the original rebellion of Satan against God. So okay. That's like the heavenly version of like what happens of Satan's rebellion, right? And like what happens at the Garden of Eden. So like that was like Satan's great rebellion against God and his creation. And so at that point, that's when Satan brings down a third of the angels, right?
Oh, because that was his doing. He did it with his tail.
Right.
Okay.
Right. So you get, and it calls them stars, but it's these angels who are now demons, all right? So demons are fallen angels, all right? And so if you're, and in this section, you can kind of see chronologically, if you will, along with the coming after verses 1-6. So now that Jesus is on the throne, that's when war arises in heaven.
Okay. So Satan is demon still in heaven.
Yeah, and that's what's wild, isn't it? So and we're going to talk about like where it is now. But Jesus goes up there, and this causes a war in heaven. Can you like those things seem like opposites, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like heaven. And war? And can you imagine, like, this is why I want a movie. Like, wouldn't that be so cool to watch? Like, angels and demons just going at it. You know, I'm a boy. All right. So you get war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. By the way, I've got a pastor friend at St. Andrew's Lutheran in Rockton. And they celebrate... and it's on our church calendar too. The feast of Saint Michael and all angels, and I think it comes in the fall. I forget which date. You can look it up. But I think this is actually the passage that is usually read in church that day. And what they do with their congregation made up is that they had a dragon cake contest after church, where you make a bunch of cakes that are in dragon shapes. And they bring them and they eat them after church. I'm like, maybe we should do that. You know? Yeah, is there a love of cake?
Symbolism.
Yeah, exactly. And you're cutting up the dragon and eating it. Anyway, so. So anyway, so if you guys want to do dragon cakes, let me know. September 29th.
We'll cut it up and devour it.
Yeah, will devour the dragon who tried to devour Jesus. Oh, it just like preaches its own sermon too, doesn't it? Yeah. All right. So you get the Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Dragon and his angels fought back and was defeated. There's no longer any place for them in heaven. So they're no longer in heaven. All right. They were there. And did anybody catch the word that gives you a clue as to what Satan and his angels were doing there and what the war was all about and what it actually was?
Was accusing.
Accusing. That's it. And who is he accusing? Christians, God's people. And what is he accusing them of?
Probably their sins.
Their sins. And yeah.
Well, I guess I just wonder, you know, sometimes you wonder how can demons or how can Satan be in heaven?
Yeah.
However, in the book of Job.
That's where I was going next. Go ahead. Yeah, tell us.
Well, just in the book of Job, you know, God was, kind of like holding audience. And Satan came to him and yep. said, but so how could that Satan come to him if he wasn't up in heaven?
Yeah, exactly. So Satan's up in heaven. He's the accuser. All right. He's accusing God's people of their sins. And by the way, he has all the evidence. Right. So if he's the prosecution and the Lord is the judge, like Satan's got all of it on his side. But then who shows up in heaven?
Jesus.
And Jesus comes as a lamb who is conquered. And he's the one who served all the time for his people, eternity in hell for his people. And now Satan loses his case, right? And so Satan no longer belongs there because his role is done. And so what do you get? All the angels come out of all the crevices and nooks and crannies of heaven, and they fight against Satan and his demons and drive him out of heaven. Yeah.
It's often said in terms of like the final judgment that nobody wicked can enter heaven because God is pure and holy.
Yeah.
How can the author of evil stand in heaven?
Yeah.
How does that work?
Yeah, you know, that's a good question. You know, I think I just know like the Bible tells you that's what's happening. You know, I mean, heaven is like the presence of God and this like. I guess you could say like unseen realm. So I guess you can think about it that way, you know, but it is weird. Like it messes with your mind that he's like there.
And God listens to him.
Yeah, and God listens to him. And until a point.
Yes. Go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah. Which by the way, it tells you, Satan might be in rebellion against God. But who ultimately must he obey and submit to? God. And so I think the wild thing about Revelation is that you see that God even uses Satan's rebellion for his purposes. And now what we're going to see is that he actually uses Satan against his own mission to drive people back to God. Like, oh, it's a dragon, run away. And they run back to God. It is like the whole idea, right? So I think just like that comfort that even Satan's worst and cruelest works and plans, it doesn't mean that they're good or that God approves of them, but God like they don't foil God's plan, and he can even use them for his purposes. Right?
What verse was it that said that he was calling out people's sin?
Accuse him. What verse is that in?
Oh, then he heard a loud voice.
10.
The accuser.
Yep. Now that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So now Jesus is here. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, right? And this is a loud voice. This is probably one of the elders near the throne in heaven. All right. So one of us, right? So a voice. And he calls them brothers. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. How have they conquered him?
By the blood
of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Whoa. Like, your word of the testimony and witness of Jesus and what he's done is put is one of the weapons wielded along with the blood of Jesus against Satan and his angels. Can you see like why Pentecost is important and like that you have the Holy Spirit and you have the word and like how God uses that? Like don't discount the power of God's word and that he gives it to you to bring, right? But when you are the one who brings God's word into people's lives, that's what's labeled as testimony or prophecy, right? We talk about prophecy in church a little bit today. So like, think about it this way, like you might have like the Bible, God's word, but for this is truth and this is the whole of God's word, right? But it can't speak to Lucy Sue's situation, right? Like in what she's going through, like you can't find like the verse. All right, oh, and when Lucy Sue goes through the thing that she's going through, this is what God's word is for her. Like the Bible doesn't do that, right? And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Gives you God's word so that you can apply God's word to Lucy Sue's situation, right? And that's what prophecy is. So when Tom read for us today from Acts that, and then we also heard in Numbers, like would that all of God's people prophesy? That's what it's talking about, right? You're applying God's promises. Yeah.
Me, Dad, whoever he was, he Dad, right?
Yeah.
Two of them were prophesying. They weren't reading scripture.
Right.
They were probably calling out God's goodness, praising God, and causing, telling people to remember.
Yeah.
God has done prophecy.
Exactly. We usually think of prophecy as like telling the future. And in a sense, when you bring God's word to Lucy Sue, you are telling her the future. You are telling her, hey, this is what God promised, right? This is what he promises you. This is how his promises apply to you, right? So, yeah.
And Satan doesn't believe any of his promises because he just keeps trying.
Yeah.
Even though whatever he does, God can still use it for the good and building up his church, but Satan keeps going.
Yeah, he does. Yep. You're exactly right. And so we're like caught up in this war then too, right?
That's why we need to daily, and I'm talking about myself,
mm-hmm.
put on that full armor of God.
Right.
Because then, I mean, not only are we protected, but we're ready to fight. We have the word of God.
Yeah.
We have the feet of readiness. We have our helmet of salvation. You know?
Exactly. Exactly.
He ties it all on.
And he ties it all on. Yeah.
In verse 12, the second part says, but woe to the earth and to the sea because the devil has gone down to you.
Yeah.
And then again in verse 17, it says that the dragon went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring,
mm-hmm.
which that would be the church.
Yep.
Is that right?
Yep. That's
so
all of
that
us.
Means that right, they're doing that.
Yep.
One thing that you said, we were talking about the living water.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's talking about the dragon in verse 15.
Right.
From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river.
Yep.
To overtake the woman and sweep her away torrent. So it's like, again, imitation.
Right. Exactly. And yeah, I think that's great. What we'll probably do is we'll probably stop right about now, and then we'll probably we kind of broke down the first section there, 7 through 12. We'll probably break down the second part of that section next week, 13 through the end of the chapter. But just to get what I think that's a great observation is that Satan is still trying to ape what God does and use things that look godly and divine, and water being one of those things. You know, so water. And if you were to write like a Bible study on water in scripture, it probably start here where water in the beginning is used as this life-giving thing, but also it's used as the thing that takes life. So you can think of like water brings creation back to its default state. And so you get seas and oceans are often depicted as like chaotic and where the demonic comes from and like sea monsters come from, things that like destroy and undo God's creation. because water is like God's creation brought back to zero, if you will. And that's where how it started, right? In the beginning was God and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But then water, because it's like what the Holy Spirit uses and also is where life started, biblically, then it's also like what God uses to water and give life to all of creation. So it kind of has this like dual role, right? Noah's flood, it's destroying creation, bringing you back to zero, right? But then you see God bring his people through water, and that gives them life when Moses brings his people out of Egypt, right? And so that book on water, Bible said it could be so cool. But so I think when it says that the earth, we'll get this again next week, but that the earth swallowed up the water that the dragon spewed out of its mouth. Where is that? 16. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. I think that is kind of calling to mind all the times in the Old Testament where God worked a miracle showed his control over water in miraculous ways, but like using the things of the earth to do that for his people. So we'll probably go into that more next week. But that whole idea is showing you God is still working to preserve his church, even in the wilderness that he prepared for him, right? So, this is getting so cool. All right, yeah. Come back next week, invite all your friends. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have given us the living water that comes from you by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have conquered the dragon, the accuser, and our sins can no longer be wielded against us. We thank you that you defeat Satan by your blood shed on the cross and also by the testimony of us, your people, that as we take your word and what you have accomplished in our lives and we testify to your greatness and power and faithfulness and promises, that you use even that to defeat the dragon. We ask that you would continue to give your word to us, that you would bathe us in your word, that you would give us satisfaction and fulfillment by your word, that would quench our sins, that we might bring your word out into a world that is thirsty and so needs your word in this wilderness, that we might give your word to them, that it might be life-giving. Lord, for all the situations that we find ourselves in, all the hardship, all the aches and pains and groanings, either come from our bodies that are breaking down or from relationships that are not right or from situations that we find ourselves in. Lord, keep our eyes focused on you. That the wilderness that we go through is a wilderness that might be difficult and might have struggle and pain, but it's a wilderness that has been prepared by you for us, for our sanctification, and so that our hope and our faith are in you fulfilling your promises and coming back and making all things new, that you might bring us one day to that beautiful promised land. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.